Well, good morning again, New Hope Church. How are you guys doing? Our scripture reading this morning is going to come from John chapter 3. John chapter 3, if you have a Bible, you can follow along. If you don't have a Bible, we're going to put the words up on the screen, and you can follow along that way. John chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and you do not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." We are in the final 2 weeks of our God is teaching series, in which we're talking about the unique attributes or qualities of God. And this morning, we're going to talk about love. In his letters to the church, John the apostle and close friend of Jesus, who wrote the Gospel of John, also said to the churches on no less than 3 different occasions that God is love. God is love. Have you ever wondered what that means? This morning, I'd like for us to think about the love of God, to consider its nature as well as its transformative power in our lives. And I want us to try to uncover what it is about God's love that not only is unique to him, but that makes it in some ways a mystery to us. So as we prepare to jump into the scripture this morning, I want to pray and ask God to open our hearts and minds that we might truly comprehend and find joy and rest in his love. But before I do that, Randy kind of made mention of the message this morning, and I have no idea how this will go in the second service, but here's what I want you to know from my heart. I believe that this message, as was true with the first service, is true in this service. I believe that this is the most important message that I've ever preached here in the 13 plus years as a pastor here. That might sound like hyperbole. It probably does. I don't say that to try to gin up anticipation for, ooh, what's he going to say? I say that because I believe that, I just believe that this is, I know this is a message that God has used to speak powerfully to me, and I believe that there are other people in this room that he wants to speak powerfully to you as well. And I just want to trust him to do that. So will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come before you today, and as we sing these words in our songs, it would be right for us to come in awe of your unfailing love, because you are love itself. And in you, the scripture tells us that we find our refuge and our hope and our joy. So as we open our hearts to your word this morning, May your spirit move among us, illuminating the depth and breadth of your love in ways that we have never fully grasped. Help us to not only understand, but to truly believe and receive the love that you in Christ have lavished on us. Remove any barriers of doubt or fear or unworthiness that keep us from finding our rest in you. May your love transform our hearts, renew our minds, and overflow in our lives. And may we also be a reflection of your love to the world around us. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, the same John who wrote the Gospel of John urged Christians, those who are in Christ, to remember perhaps the most important aspect and outcome of our faith. He said this, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are." Think about that for a moment. Because of his great love, we are now children of God. Our salvation and our hope begins and ends with God and the fact that he is love. And I have to believe that our ability to grow in our faith, to become who we are created to be in Christ, is therefore in many ways contingent upon our understanding of and receiving the great love of God. Does that make sense? That if our hope and salvation begins with God and the fact that he is love, that then our ability to grow in our faith, to become who we were created to be in Christ, is contingent upon understanding and receiving his great love. If this is true, then the first question we need to answer this morning is the question, what is love? And we've talked about this here before, and we'll talk about it again, because God's love is at the very center of his nature, and it is therefore at the very center of our faith. So we would be wise to revisit this question often, if for no other reason than to remind ourselves of who God is and who we are according to him and according to his great love. In the English language, the word love can be a pretty tricky word to try to pin down because it's forced to cover a multitude of different meanings and ideas. For instance, a man can love his wife, right? Guys, you're going to be in a lot of trouble here. That should have been, that was the easy one. A man can love his wife, and he can also love pizza and chicken wings, right? Yeah. Huh. And he can also love the Buffalo Bills. But here's the thing. If the word love means the same thing in each of these cases, then we should feel pretty sorry for his wife, shouldn't we? I would think so. The point is, in our modern language, the word love is a challenge to define because it's forced to bear the burden of a huge array of feelings and emotions, such as personal affection, platonic admiration, sexual attraction, brotherly loyalty, benevolent concern, culinary appetites, and worshipful adoration, right? That's a whole lot of loves, Robert Plant. There's a lot of things that one word is supposed to cover. Fortunately for us, the ancient languages in which the Bible was originally written, both the Hebrew and the Greek, were a bit more precise than our modern English, specifically in that they used different words to explain the different types of love. For instance, you may know or have heard before that there are several Greek words for love, each highlighting a different nuance or type of love, and this is true of ancient Hebrew as well. In the Greek, the word eros speaks of physical, passionate love. I didn't fix that Greek there. Just ignore the okno. That was supposed to be some Hebrew writing there. What it was supposed to be was the Hebrew letters for the word yada, which means to know. And you may say, how are those the same? Well, have you ever heard somebody say so-and-so knew so-and-so in the biblical sense? This is what it's talking about, okay? It does mean to know, it means to learn, but it also is used to know someone physically, passionately. And now you will probably never hear the phrase yada, yada, yada again. So I'm sorry. Or maybe you're welcome, depending on your persuasion. In the Greek, the word storge refers to familial love, the kind of love between a parent and a child, or between siblings once they grow to that point where they actually love each other. In a similar way, the Hebrew word ahava carries the same connotation. It's a familial love. A third type of love is the platonic brotherly love that exists between two really close friends, regardless of gender. The Greek word for this is phileo. Phileo. It's where we get the word Philadelphia. I just had a picture of the eagle. Sorry. It's where the city of brotherly love, right? And again, the Hebrew word here is ahava again, because those two ideas are so closely tied in. In fact, some of you in this room have a friend, and that person is as close to you as a brother or a sister or a family member. You love them like blood. This is the word ahava was used to describe the brotherly love shared between David and Jonathan in the Old Testament. And there are other words in each language that cover certain other types or aspects of love. But when the biblical authors write about the love of God, they each have one specific word in their languages that differ from these Greek words and these Hebrew words I just showed you. In John 3:16, we read once again, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." The Greek word for love used here and throughout the New Testament is the word agape. How many of you have heard the word agape before? I assume, yes, several of you have heard this before. And it's interesting to note that the word agape, it was used in the Jewish culture of the day, but not as much as the other words that Greek words that I've mentioned. And so when the biblical writers were writing about the love of God through Christ, they chose to use the word agape as they watched Jesus and as they listened to his teachings and as they saw examples of the way he lived, but the way he treated others. The interesting thing about agape is there's a good deal of disagreement among theologians and historians and even hack preachers like myself about what agape really means when you get down to the heart of it. Some would say it means unconditional love. Others would say that agape love is not an emotion or a feeling, but it's all about action, that it's a verb. Some say it describes a form of charitable love, a love that always seeks the highest good of others. And still some insist that it describes a self-sacrificing kind of love. Some would say it's a combination of all of these. And maybe you've heard a preacher talk about agape before, and they said some of the things that I just talked about. But since I'm the person whose job it was to research the love of God this last week, I'm going to share with you the most compelling thing that I discovered about the agape love of God. First, there can be no doubt that the love of God demonstrated in Jesus was an action, that it was active. Jesus didn't just tell people that God loved them. And he didn't just tell them what God's love was like. He showed them. And certainly the love of God that he showed them was charitable, right? Healing the lame, feeding the hungry, comforting the hurting. And of course, what we read in John 3:16 certainly tells us that the love of God sought the good of others at the expense of self. It was self-sacrificing. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. What does it mean that he gave his only Son? What is it referring to? Which sacrifice? Yeah. This is still an evangelical church, right? We still believe the gospel. Yeah, like this was, now we don't, most historians and most biblical scholars believe that this wasn't a continuation of Jesus's speech to Nicodemus, that John, the author of the gospel of John, after, you know, he wrote his gospel after the resurrection. And so he came back and he foreshadowed here what Jesus was talking about. And he was foreshadowing the death, the crucifixion of Jesus and his resurrection. But he is talking specifically, foreshadowing the ultimate sacrifice that Christ would offer as evidence of the love of God on the cross at Calvary. But here's the thing. I would argue that all of these things, a love that is action, a love that is charitable, a love that is sacrificial, that these are not descriptions of agape love, but instead are the outflow or result of the agape love that God has for you and I. And the reason I say that is because I agree with the theologian Kenneth Wiest, among others, who says this. He says, agapeo, which is the verb form of agape, is a love that springs from recognizing the inherent worth of something, which then causes one to prize that object. Think about that. Agape is the love that springs from the recognition of the inherent worth of something, which then causes one to prize that object. I have a very good friend named Curtis Head who's studied the word agape. He's kind of been obsessed with it, Kurt, if you're listening. It's just the truth. But he studied it for more than a decade, and he says it this way. Agapeo is the treasuring of someone, some belief, or even something that we want to acquire or accomplish so much that we are willing to do whatever it takes to be connected to and identified by the relationship we desire to have with that which we treasure. Does that make sense? Therefore, when the Bible says that God so loved the world, it means that God treasures us. God treasures you because he sees your inherent worth or value. God treasures you. I would hope that that truth would move you in some deep way. But this is where we have to be careful in how we understand the love of God. Because if we're not careful, we'll begin to think that the reason God loves us or the value that he sees in us is in something of our own doing or our own making. We can mistakenly believe that God loves us because of the great things that we do or can do, or the great things that we can create, or because we're so kind or wonderful or good or magnanimous. Maybe God loves you because of your wonderful personality, or your charm, your sense of humor, or maybe it's your stunning good looks. I doubt it. The truth is, God doesn't treasure us because of anything that we do. God treasures us because he alone knows our true value, even more than most of us know, because God sees each of us as the one he himself first imagined and then created. Listen, the process of human childbirth is a miracle, no doubt. But it's even more miraculous when you consider the spiritual reality that's happening along with the physical process of conception and development. The psalmist wrote this, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well." Church, we are God's special creation, made in his image, and we were his idea first. Just as God said to the prophet Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." Don't think that God treasures you because of you. He treasures you because he created you. And he created you because he treasured the idea of you. But his love for you isn't really based on anything that you and your efforts can bring to the table. It's based on who he is. That he is holy, that he is pure, that he is just, that he is merciful, that he is good. And this is why when we consider the love of God and what the biblical author means when he says that God is love, we have to not only consider the New Testament term for love, agape, but we must also consider what the Old Testament says about God's love. So I want to take you back to the first revelation of the love of God. In Exodus chapter 33, there's a moment where Moses asked the Lord God to show him his glory. In other words, he says to God, let me see you face to face. Let me look upon your face. And God says, I cannot do that, Moses, because no one can see the face of God and live. But here's what I can do for you. There's a place on this mountain where the rock is split in two, and you can hide yourself there, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand, and you will see my back, but you cannot see my face. And that's exactly what he does. In Exodus 34:6, it says, the Lord passed before him, Moses, and proclaimed of himself, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. This, again, is the very first time the scripture records God audibly expressing his full nature and character to any human being. And it's also the very first time that he ever describes himself as loving. The Hebrew word that God uses to refer to his love here is the word chesed. Chesed. The ESV here translates chesed as steadfast love. Other translations use words like loyal, unfailing love, loving kindness, and even mercy. And the term chesed is used throughout the rest of the Old Testament whenever the love of God is referenced. And it's the most important thing is for us is to note that chesed is not it's not a romantic, emotional kind of love. It's not a love that that is conditional. It is not based on the character or actions of the one being loved, but rather it is a faithful and enduring love that's based on the character and actions of the one who loves. I tried to think about from a human perspective, what does chesed look like? Because we are not God, but chesed was a Hebrew term that applied to people as well. There was a love among people that Jewish people would look at and say, that's chesed. And as near as I could think of from my human perspective of what chesed love is like, think of a set of parents who've had a child born with severe disabilities and how those parents lovingly care for their child throughout all the years of his or her life, far beyond the age of adolescence, into adulthood, and as long as they live. That's chesed, humanly speaking, because it speaks to their character, their actions, their loyalty, their steadfastness, and the sacrifices that they are willing to make because of their child, because in their child, they can see far more than anyone else can see the inherent worth and value of their son and daughter. And that's agape. You see how the two come together. It's beautiful, and in God's case, even more so, because God's chesed love to us is not based on just who we are, but more so on who he is. The chesed love of God is a covenantal love. What I mean by covenantal? Like in the Old Testament, God made a covenant with Abraham. And he made a covenant with Moses. And he made a covenant with Isaac and Jacob. Right? Not with Jacob. In the covenant that God made with the patriarchs in the Old Testament, he made a covenant with them, knowing full well that each one of them would fail to hold up their end of the bargain. And when they did God say, that's it. The deal's broken. Sorry. No. God upheld his end of the covenant, and he always will uphold his end of the covenant in spite of the things that we do, because of who he is. The chesed love of God is a covenantal love. It's enduring. It's a love that is rooted in his very nature. He is unchanging and boundless. Some people will say, and I've probably said something similar to this, that the God of the Old Testament is kind of like a grandparent. You know, sometimes he is just like loving and affectionate. And other times he's like the guy that's like, get off my grass. He's cantankerous and he's angry. And when we mess up, he's filled with wrath. But then in the New Testament, he kind of gets over it. And he sends us Christ to show us that he still loves us. Have you ever pictured God in that way? Like, hey, he's kind of angry in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, he's kind of softened up a bit. I would argue that God's love is evident all throughout the Old Testament, from Genesis chapter 1 through the last word of Malachi. We just need to understand that because of who God is, holy, just, righteous, that because of who he is, his love always works in unison and harmony with the rest of his attributes. We kind of talked about this last week. And that's why when God revealed himself to Moses, the full statement actually reads like this. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. You see, we have to be careful that we don't go along with this misconception that God sometimes acts out of his love and other times he acts out of his justice or his judgment. God is not divided. All of his attributes, his justice, his grace, his mercy, his holiness are fully expressed in everything that he does. So even his judgments are at the very same time an expression of his love. Think about that. In fact, the very concept of love would not exist if not for the fact that God is love. His love is chesed. His love is agape. He created us because of his love. And he treasures us because he alone knows our worth. And while his holiness and justice will not permit us to go unchecked in our rebellion and pride, even in our worst moments, in our deepest, darkest sin, he remains faithful and is available to us to receive us and restore us by his great mercy and steadfast love. We're going to wrap this up because we're going to move into a time of communion. We're going to celebrate the chesed, agape love of God demonstrated in Christ together. But we're going to do this a little bit differently this morning. If you've never been here before, if you're visiting with us today, we do communion a little bit differently here than maybe the way you're used to doing this. In a moment, we're going to have a couple people come up on either side of the platform here, and they're going to have the communion elements. And when you're ready, we're just going to give you a few moments to think about what we've been talking about, to think about the love of God that was demonstrated to us in Christ. And then whenever you're ready, you can just come down the center aisles and you can take the elements, take them back to your seat, and just hold those until everybody's been served. And then I'm going to come up front and we're going to receive those elements together. But it's going to be a little bit different this morning because I want to share a memory with you of something that God used to speak to me this week. So let me pray for us real quick. And as I'm praying, if the communion service would just come up forward and take your place. Father, as we enter into this time together, I just ask that you would meet us here by the presence and the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would speak truths to us. God, the work that you're doing in hearts in this room right now, I pray that you'd continue to do so. And God, even in these last few moments of this service together, I just ask that you would continue to go before us. In Jesus' name. Amen. If you are here and you need a gluten-free, there's these little crackers on the outside of the dish. That's for you. Whenever you're ready, you can just come forward and receive elements. Mentioned that I wanted to end by sharing a memory with you. One of the authors that I've enjoyed reading over the years who's challenged me in the area of my faith is a guy named Brennan Manning. I don't know if any of you are familiar with the name. His most famous book is a book called Ragamuffin Gospel. And if you're fans of the late Christian singer Rich Mullins, he was very influenced by Brennan Manning. Brennan's no longer with us. He's got an incredible testimony. He's somebody that I admired and who spoke to my soul. And when our youngest daughter, Tate, was just a baby, Shelley and I went to a pastor's conference where Brennan Manning was the keynote speaker. And somehow during that conference, I had the opportunity to meet with him just briefly. And at the end of our interaction, he placed his hand on Tate and he prayed over her. That prayer for my daughter has meant a lot to me. As I look back on it, I thought about it again this week. In part because of the challenge that Manning spoke to all the pastors and their wives at that conference. He asked us a very profound question. He said, "What if, when you see Jesus face to face, the only question he asks is, did you truly believe that I loved you? Did you truly believe that I loved you?" It was a simple yet deeply challenging question. Not so much doctrinally or theologically, but personally. And I would ask you that same question this morning, New Hope Church. Do you believe, not just intellectually, but in the depth of your heart, do you believe that God loves you? I want you to wrestle with that question this week, because I've been wrestling with it. And it's creating a holy stirring inside of me that I believe is leading me into a deeper place in the heart of God. But it is not an easy question to answer. At least it hasn't been for me. Maybe for you, on a surface level, when I say, do you believe that God loves you? You would say, of course. And if you would have asked me last week, if you would have asked me 2 weeks ago or 2 months ago, do you believe God loves you? If I wouldn't have given it much thought, I would have said, of course I believe that. How could I stand up and preach on a Sunday morning if I didn't believe that God loved me? God is love. But as I wrestled with this question, God helped me to see something this week. And I truly believe God loves you. And I truly believe that God loves those who I often disagree with, ideologically, politically, religiously. And I even truly believe that God loves those people that I have a hard time liking at all. That God loves those people that I might consider enemies. And yet, for some reason, I struggle to believe that God loves me. Because I know me. And I don't always feel worthy of being loved, especially not by God. I know where I've been. I know what I've done. I know what I've said. I know what I was thinking when I went to those places and did those things and said those things I said. And yet in the scripture, I'm confronted with the wonderful, marvelous and mysterious love of God. The chesed, agape love of God. I am his creation. He knew me first. And he reassures me. Because he knows my value, that at the cross, Christ gave his life to save my life, because he believed that I was worth everything that he would endure. So my hope and my prayer for you is the same hope and prayer that I'm praying for me. And it's summarized in the prayer from the Apostle Paul from Ephesians 3, where he says this: I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your innermost being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, would have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Amen. Let us eat and drink together. We're going to close with a song that speaks of the love of our great God. Will you stand with us? The love of God. As you leave this place this morning, may the knowledge of the depth and breadth of the love of God free you from your shame and your striving, that in his love you might find life, that he might be your hope and your joy. God bless you as you go, church.